I got a green light. Hey, there we go. That works. Alrighty. Just a reminder that we do have rent-a-teen going on right now. So if you have some projects that you need help with, be sure to give me a call, and we will get right on that. We're raising funds for our trip to Cedarville, Ohio, to Cedarville University for the IFCA National Youth Convention. We're going to be doing two dramas there, and I believe two of our kids are going to be doing teaching. And we do have a violin piece that could go, but I don't think that she's headed. So the main focus of it all is, of course, encouraging our youth in the ministry, getting them involved in the church, because if we can get them plugged in now, they're much more likely to stay along or to stay in the church as they grow up. And so the idea is to get them connected. And that philosophy doesn't just go with young people. It goes with us older people as well. So if we're connected, there's that part of being involved with the church there. So we have some funds to raise. We have, I believe, about $2,000 or so to raise yet in the next month. So we have some work to do besides that. So be praying for us. We appreciate it. And we're going to pray this morning, and then we're going to dive into 2 Thessalonians. So let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning just in awe of who you are. Just some of the songs we were singing, Our Lord God, and even as I was just doing the backgrounds this week and looking at pictures of the creation itself, the stars and things of that nature, we do stand in awe of you. We know that there's nothing in this universe that just came about as a random chance of atoms colliding together, whatever it may be. It was you who spoke it into existence. And as we stand and observe, we do stand in awe of you and giving you praise for what the complexity and the design masterpieces of your hands. We thank you for your word, for revealing yourself to us, that you aren't, you're so much different than the gods of this world, who are images of wood, of stone. You are real. And you aren't some far off, distant deity. You have revealed yourself to us. You dwell within us. Amazing, amazing truth. And we pray that by your Spirit this morning, that you would challenge us from your word. As we look into it, continue day in, day out to draw us ever closer to you and to craft us into the people that you would have us to be, vessels for your use, to bring you honor and glory and praise. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. If you remember back to the book of 1 Thessalonians, we looked a little bit at the city of Thessalonica itself, looking at its background, and we discovered that it was on the major east-west highway, the Via Ignatia, as I believe is the name there, from Rome to Asia Minor. And so it was on this very major highway. It was also a major port city due to its natural port. And so with these things combined together, it then became a place of religious diversity. There was a lot of different things happening in this place all at once. There was a Jewish population, yes. So we do see God, the true God, there being worshipped and being studied. But we also have the different cults of and gods of the Egyptians, of the Greeks, and of the Romans. And so that was all present in this particular city. Paul had written his first letter to the believers to comfort them concerning the persecution that they were going through at the time, from the Jews, but not also, I would imagine, also from these other religious entities as well. If you remember, Paul and Silas and Timothy had to leave the city not too long after they arrived because some of the Jews had formed a mob and they had started a riot within that city. The rioters had attacked Jason's home, we read in Acts, in search of these three men, but couldn't find them. And so instead they dragged Jason and some others before the city officials, blaming them for stirring up trouble in the city. Remember, the city of Thessalonica enjoyed a free status. It wasn't under, while it was part of the Roman Empire, it was not under control specifically by it. Its own officials were what governed it. And so there was some fear that they might lose that status during this time, but the Jews were blaming Jason and some others, and Paul and Silas and Timothy for stirring up all this trouble. Jason and the others were released after they were bailed out, and then we find, of course, that Paul and Silas and Timothy had to leave and go on to Berea. The persecution that they faced there that we read of in 1 Thessalonians and even that we see in Acts didn't stop there. It didn't end that day. Those who came to faith in Christ were continually persecuted. In fact, we're going to see that in this particular letter as well. But Paul, in his first letter, we see then the need, because of all this going on, for the encouragement and for the comfort to those believers. Here in 2 Thessalonians, though, his main purpose and theme is really correcting some of the thoughts and the dots that the believers had unnecessarily connected, things that weren't meant to be go together necessarily. And this morning, we're going to look just at the first few verses 1 through 4. And as I was reading it, I've had 2 weeks to prepare now because I was sick last time. As I've been reading it these past 2 weeks, I've been challenged by what Paul writes, even in these first few verses, to the believers. And talking to them about even their testimony. And I think there's much that we can learn even from their example in these first couple of verses. So let's start off with verses 1 and 2. There we just very simply read, from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I read this greeting, you know, usually we just skip over these things, but as I was reading the greeting this week, one sentence came to mind as I was looking at those particular words, and it's this, or one phrase: praise God for salvation. Praise God for salvation. You know, the sad reality is that the church has changed much since Acts chapter 2. Its face has changed much from those early days. And over the years, it has become less a group of people, a local body, or the church worldwide, a group of saved people. It has become more, it has evolved more into this extravagant building or this landmark in the community. I think of the ancient times and the architecture, and they were trying to, I think in some sense, almost trying to one-up the next person as they were building these buildings. That became the church. Church has become a time slot in a week that gets it many times in the way of what people really want to do on a Sunday. It's become something that it imparts grace by sitting through an hour service, that somehow that all of a sudden makes us good just by walking through the front door and sitting in a pew. What is the church really, though? It's the people. It's the people. It's not the building. And I think we need to go further, though, and define that more specifically, because not all the people who are attending a church service or who are a part of an actual church, quote-unquote, or part of a local church, are actually the church. Paul gives us a clue here, I think, in these first few verses. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading those words this week, and the church specifically is a group of individuals, an assembly of individuals, who are in Christ by faith, in his atoning death and are therefore children of God. We don't find salvation in the building. We don't find salvation in attending a church service. We don't find salvation by being on a church roster. We don't find it in ourselves. Salvation is only in Christ. It's only, as we talk about this often, it's only by faith and grace alone. Nothing else. We talked about this at Roundup. We were discussing having purpose, and that part of, and that the gospel actually gives us purpose in life. And you know that we were discussing this, that an even more important, or not important, but an even more amazing part is that God didn't just save us and then leave us. There's much more for the redeemed. For the redeemed, there's also now a new standing before God. We are adopted children of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We are a royal priesthood, it says in 1 Peter. Amazing things. Paul writes, he says, "Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And I was looking just specifically at those words this week, grace and peace. We can't just skip over them. Grace, as I was looking at it, I don't know where I heard it, but it's been some years ago, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And as I was thinking about that, that term itself, grace, we serve a God who is rich in grace, do we not? We serve a rich God. Pondering all this, the only thought that came to my mind was Michelle's dad's comment often. He goes back to Psalm 50, verse 10. He says, "For all the animals of the forest are mine, and I own the cattle on a thousand hills." And when he's going through hard times, he often jokes that God just needs to give him one hill. But of course, he depends on God's grace. And God's grace is our greatest need. Not finances. God's grace is our greatest need. And he is, as we read in scriptures, he has indeed poured it out upon us. He has lavished it on us. He has shown us unmerited favor through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. And the amazing thing is that he bestows that grace on all who place their faith in him for salvation. Salvation itself, I've heard, you know, God gives us exactly opposite of what we deserve, of what is fair. I've heard many comments over the year that God is not fair. You know, and I hate it when people say that God is not fair, because they don't truly realize what they're saying. And I think in some respects, what's really behind that is they want their desires and their plans as if they were God. They want God to be like them. And I do agree that God is not fair. If he was fair with us, we would get eternal death instead of eternal life. Praise God that he has shown us mercy and grace beyond our comprehension. And he gives to those who place faith in him eternal life. Grace is only one part of that. Paul also talks about peace. Sounds like an odd question. How do you spell peace? I was thinking about that this week, and I spell it C-A-L-V-A-R-Y. Because of Christ's death, we have peace with God. Hostility with him has ceased. His wrath against sin was satisfied through the atoning work of Christ. And printed in bold red capital letters across the spreadsheet of our account is "paid in full" because of Christ. Amen. And there is nothing. And I was, I've been on this kick lately of, you know, there is nothing that I can add to that to make it any better. In a world where we try time and time again and we see the futile efforts of trying to do it our own way, there is nothing we can add to the sacrifice of Christ to make it better, to make the payment more full. Christ's work was enough. It's just what was needed. I love Romans 5, 1 and 9. And I was going through my sermon this morning, and I accidentally said I instead of we, and then I thought to myself, well, how amazing that is. What a new perspective. Therefore, since I have been declared righteous by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Because I have been declared righteous by His blood, I will be saved through Him from God's wrath. Amen? Amazing. I had written the sermon for last week, and so I had to tweak it for this week. Last week we observed communion, and we remembered the grace and the peace that was ours through Christ, and that is available to all those who come to God by faith. We remembered the body broken. We remembered the blood spilt so that salvation might be purchased for us. Remember, even in that we can't get back into a right relationship with God by ourselves. We need Christ to do that, and He has made forgiveness possible. And for all those who have never experienced salvation from God from sin, it's simple, God says. He says that grace and peace can be yours today, and that all it requires is faith in Christ and Christ alone, not in anything else. Christ alone. Not ourselves, not our money, not our possessions, not the Pope, not the church. Nothing in this world except Christ and His finished work. And in Him we find salvation. In Him, as it says there, my hope is indeed found. Faith as we see it, though, is not just an aspect of salvation. It's something we are to live in daily. We need to place our faith in Christ and His work, yes, but faith continues on into every aspect of our lives. And God desires for us to live lives trusting in Him completely. Jesus dealt with this over and over throughout the New Testament. He spoke much of faith, and the believers in Thessalonica themselves were examples of faith, and not only faith, but also of love, Paul says. And we're challenged by their example next to grow in our faith and in our love. Paul writes in verse 3, he says, "We ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith flourishes more and more. And the love of each one of you for all for one another is ever greater." The Apostle Paul is giving thanks for these people. He had prayed in his first letter that their love, that their faith would grow, that their love would increase. And we see here in verse 3 that his prayers were answered. They did grow in their faith. They did grow in their love. And the verse itself is an interesting testimony in the original languages. Paul starts with an odd combination of words. Ought is ought, thank, and always. They all are conveying this continuous need to be doing this all the time sort of thing. Paul felt obligated to give thanks as if he owed a debt. And in such case, it is a debt he pays enthusiastically. He is continually giving thanks for the progress and for the growth that has been made in their life. He says, God has done an amazing work in you since I last wrote you. And just a bit of application before we continue here. It stuck out to me this week. Just as I was reading those words and considering the theme of the letter as a whole, Paul was dealing with some issues in the church. He had some need to correct some things, but he doesn't forget and he doesn't overlook what God has been doing in the lives of these people. And a word of caution, and this is to myself as well, that we don't simply see the negative, see what needs to be changed in another's life, that we overlook and miss what God is already doing in someone. We need to be aware of that as well. Even if it's a small bit of change, you know, while the Thessalonians had drawn some wrong conclusions, Paul, they had grown exponentially, and Paul wanted to give thanks for their transformation that God had made and brought about in these people. Considering that exact word, what had happened? Well, we see, as he says, your faith flourishes more and more. I love that word in the NET. I don't know if that's in any other English translation, but their faith flourished. Growing up on a farm, when we planted corn in the spring, we waited every year for it, of course, to pop up. And then we always waited for the next time, which was when all the rows were covered, and you just saw a sea of green outside our windows at home, or when we were driving down the road. And if I remember correctly, when I was little, my dad had said something, but he recalled a summer when the corn was growing so fast that he could actually hear it grow. And it's an old wise tale, I guess. I did some research on it this week about hearing the corn, you know, pop and crack as it grows. And the old wise tale, I guess, is somewhat of a proven fact. You've heard it. All right, we got another testimony here. All right. It happens at a certain stage when the conditions, I guess, are just perfect and right for it to grow rapidly. And it seems it's not the norm, though. And as I was thinking about that, there's faith is flourishing, and then that example came immediately to my mind, and I was thinking of our own spiritual lives for a minute, and I didn't know quite how to put this, but are we creating the right environment for faith and love and for us to grow in the Lord? You know, I've been driving for the co-op for the past couple of weeks, and we've been hauling fertilizer, to help the corn grow. They've been hauling some starter liquids. They do weed control to give the crop the fullest amount of sun and not get choked out by the weeds, any number of things. They're creating an environment for it to grow the best. And I got to thinking back to this. Their faith is flourishing more and more. Are we creating an environment based upon those things that we can control? I'm not saying that we can control everything, but those things that we can control, are we creating an environment that benefits our spiritual growth? If we aren't, these are some of the examples that came to mind this week, if we aren't feeding ourselves with the Word of God personally on a daily basis, if we aren't, if we aren't here on a Sunday morning growing through what God may be challenging us through a sermon, maybe through a Bible study with some friends, if we aren't watching what we watch and what we listen to, we can be creating an environment that inhibits our growth, that hinders it. If we aren't feeding ourselves in a positive manner through the Word of God, how can we expect to grow? We need to be in prayer. We need to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And for the Thessalonians, their faith had not grown at the normal rate. In fact, Paul says that it had grown exceedingly. That's the definition in the Greek highlights that as well. And yet, in some respects, I think their environment, and I'm not blaming their environment, but I think their environment led to this. Consider what they were facing. These people were going through persecution at the time. And if they're growing in the midst of persecution, my immediate thought is that they must rely on God. I got to thinking back of how many of them lost jobs, perhaps. How many of them, when they came to faith in Christ, were cast out of their families. We no longer want to associate with you. You're with that Christian crowd. How many of them became the laughing stock of their communities? And with all this, I wondered in some respect, it's no wonder that their faith made leaps and bounds. They placed their faith in Christ for salvation, and then their world changed drastically. And persecution as a whole, as we look at it, not only in this time, but throughout the world, has a way of leading people to be more dependent upon God. We see it. And in some respects, it has a purifying factor because only those who are truly committed to God will follow him in the midst of intense persecution. Back to that subject of faith, though, Paul mentions how the faith of these people had greatly increased. It wasn't the norm, it appears. And the question that comes to my mind is, what about our faith? Is it growing? I thought of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. I know it's regarding the subject of worry. He said this in Matthew 6, "Why do you worry about clothing? Think about how the flowers of the field grow. They do not work or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed like one of these. And if this is how God clothes the wild grass, which is here today and is tossed into the fire to heat the oven, won't he clothe you even more, you people of little faith?" On the subject of faith, you know, we often place faith in God for that which we are comfortable with him handling. In those situations in life when we are in dire need, it seems that those are the only times that we can leave anything to God. Is, okay, you can handle this, I'm okay with that. When a crisis, and we see it throughout our country, when a crisis happens, immediately to God. Well, why not before then? I wonder if at times that our faith doesn't grow because we're comfortable with where we're at, or we don't want to give over control of certain areas of our lives to him. I can remember when I was in college, I did not want to be a pastor. I did not go to college to be a pastor. I ended up, or I followed that path later on, but that's not how I started off initially. And as God began leading me down that path, you know, I didn't necessarily like where it was headed because I hated speaking in front of people. I was terrible at it. And I found out later that even those who have been doing it for 50 years still have trouble. So that wasn't what disqualified me, or would disqualify me. I didn't know how I was going to do the ministry. I didn't have a clue. This was foreign to me. I'd never grown up in that environment. And still at times I have questions. How in the world am I going to handle this? And yet it's in those times, and for each one of us, it's in those times when we are at the end of ourselves, we're in that perfect place to trust God completely, and we see our faith grow as we choose to trust him and rely on him in those moments. The faith of Christians in America, and this is a broad brush statement here, I believe is stagnant and isn't growing. And the question that came to mind is that are we relying too much on ourselves and not enough on God? Because not only do we need to place our faith in him, not only do we need to trust him more consistently, but also more extensively. Not just more often, but in every area. And for the Thessalonians, their faith, though, wasn't the only part of their lives that had been making leaps and bounds. Their love for one another was also greatly increasing. In fact, I was looking up the word used of their your love for one another is ever greater. I looked it up in my big thick dictionary this week, and it literally means their love superabounded is what it means there. We've talked about this at some length, the subject of love, as we were working through the one another's, but since it's come up again, I pose the question again. Do we truly love one another? Do we? Or at times are we so fearful of not being liked by someone that we won't admonish one another. We won't, do the hard things. You know, as I was thinking of that subject alone, not lovingly admonishing someone when they are neck deep in sin that is going to destroy them out of fear of not being in their fan club is one of the worst hindrances of love that we could possibly have, I think. I was. How many of you? You know, how many of you watch Winnie the Pooh? How many of you know about the Heffalumps and the Woozles? Yeah. Well, they're scary. Yes. Yes, they steal honey. I don't remember when I watched it. It was a long time ago, or what title it was, or whatever. But Pooh was dealing with the Heffalumps and Woozles and stealing his honey, and so he Gopher decided to help him out in this department. And Gopher went through these series of things to protect his honey for him. And one of them was building this huge, humongous wall that would block the Heffalumps and Woozles from stealing his honey. I don't know why I thought of it, but it came when I thought of brick walls this week and hindrances to love. What are the brick walls in our lives that are hindering our love? And if we're honest, we might find a few. You know, one of those we discussed already is the fear of being disliked. You know, what else though may be coming up in that path and blockading us from loving one another? Perhaps it's a judgmental attitude. An attitude that makes me self-righteous and above them. Maybe it's a gossiping tongue that backbites and devours the person. And many, many years ago, I heard it said, and I proclaim it yet, and I pass it on, that even a prayer request can be, or even gossip can be veiled in a prayer request at times too. For the Corinthians, they were bringing up lawsuits of one another, and I'm sure that anger and bitterness and a number of other things accompanied that and hindered their love. What other hindrances do we find? We find other hindrances in the negative commands of the one another's that we see in Scriptures. And these negative commands, I think, many times deal with our tendency of towards self-focus. What will get me greater recognition or show me to be the best church and person in church, so on and so forth. And as I was going through this past couple of weeks, my prayer was this, that for mostly myself, that I wouldn't become so self-absorbed as to forget to love another person. Whether that be my wife, whether that be my child, my family, my friends, my church, even the community around me. And they were growing in their faith. They were growing in their love. And we read in verse 4 then, Paul says some even more amazing things about them. He says, as a result, we ourselves boast about you in the church of God for your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. Just a note there on that last word, enduring. It doesn't mean that the persecutions have ceased. That word is actually points out the fact that they are continuing to go on. This is a continual state in this church. And it doesn't seem that it's going to be stopping. They're going to continue to endure these persecutions. And yet, what did they do? What's the challenge and encouragement we can find? That they remained in their faith. And that's the challenge to us as well. The word perseverance here means to remain up or to bear up under. And despite all that they were going through on a daily basis, they were standing strong. They were remaining steadfast. Here in the Young Adults Bible group, Bible study, we were talking about this subject of persecution over the past couple of months. Not directly, sort of indirectly, but we were looking at a couple of verses. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, not only this, but we also rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials. Excuse me, that's supposed to be trials, not trails. Maybe the trail is leading to you to a trial. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect effect, so you will be perfect and complete, not deficient in anything. And we were discussing this, and a couple of questions came to mind on this path to perseverance. perseverance or endurance is this. How many like to have endurance, perseverance, proven character? Just a show of hands. How many like to have those qualities? Yeah. How many like to go through the sufferings and the persecutions and the trials? Yeah, no. Definitely not. I was reading a story this week, and I don't know how true it is, but it was an excellent point. Got some thoughts rolling here. The story is of how some African bushmen make arrows. They find a suitable branch for the arrow. It doesn't matter if it has a big bend in it, or they're just looking for thickness and length is what they're looking for. They build a fire then, and then beside the fire they drive two rows of pegs into the ground. And then they take that branch that they have cut and they place it into the fire and get the branch's juices flowing in order to make it more pliable. And when it's hot enough, then they fish it out of the fire and they jam it between those two rows of pegs. And they let it cool and it's a little straighter. And then they repeat that process continually until they've made a straight arrow. One man read, I was reading this comment this week, that we as believers, as children of God, are like the part about being useful to the Maker, but it's the fire and the bending we just as soon avoid. If you want to be useful, though, you've got to take the tough with the easy. We learn from the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3 that God doesn't always take his children around the fire. Sometimes he meets them in the middle of the furnace. We don't want to go through the fires. We don't want to go through the persecution, through the trials, through the tribulations, through the sufferings. But question for you, isn't it in those moments that we grow the most? We learn how faithful God truly is as we make it through one more trial. And that trial then brings us to the next one and carries us through. You know what? God was faithful here. He will be faithful to me now. And as that one lengthens a little bit more, and I've seen how God has carried me through that, it brings me through the next one then too. Through the fires, God purifies us and conforms us to the image of His Son. You know, as I was looking at James, and what a funny thing to write. Consider it all joy when you go through trials. Why? The only thought that came to my mind is that he's looking at the end result. He sees what the end outcome is. And he can find joy in a sense because he knows that these trials will be profitable, bringing about God's good work. As a result of how the Thessalonians themselves had dealt with the persecutions and the afflictions, they were reason for Paul to boast. They were an example to the other churches. How do we deal with them? How do we deal with persecutions and afflictions? It was bringing me, as I was going through this, it brought me to another thought that I don't know how many of us actually go through persecution. Afflictions, perhaps. Persecutions, I don't know. Because being persecuted is more than just feeling uncomfortable. Paul was just in Vietnam and he was talking about the believers there being put in jail for their faith, being fined because they were housing a Christian person, or there, you know, there was some Christian activity. The police coming and disrupting their meetings, harassing people. You see, that is persecution. Recently, there's a couple in Oregon. Some of you have heard this case. I don't recall if it's finished yet or not, but there's a possibility that they could face $150,000 worth of fines because they wouldn't bake a wedding cake for a couple of the same, for a same-sex couple for their wedding. It's persecution. I mean, being thought of as weird for speaking about Christ, or being looked at funny, I don't know if I consider that persecution, but I think the day is coming. I think it's drawing nearer in this country. And with that said, will we endure? As the Thessalonians, will we remain steadfast? We say that God is our rock, our mighty fortress. Will we take refuge in Him in those times when they come? The Thessalonian church did. And as we look back at the verses themselves, we see that they remained steadfast in their faith. They grew in their faith and in their love, and they were continuing to do so. They were an example to the churches around them, and Paul was excited, I think, in some respects, to share the amazing work of God with others about what was happening in this church, and to have other churches consider them as an example to follow. And as I was thinking about their testimony, the question comes to us, what is our testimony before other believers? What is our example before other believers? We pose that question a lot, but are we leading others towards Christ by our lives? Are we a testimony to others, perhaps a younger person of the faith, of how God is faithful and of His amazing life-changing grace? My prayer is that we would strive, of course, always toward the goal of being an example of others, not because of how great we are, but as a testimony of how great a God we serve. Let's pray. Father, you know how uncomfortable we get, as we were just talking, when we have to go through the fires of life, but there are opportunities for growth, opportunities for you to purge us, to chisel away even that old nature that remains. And we pray that as we go through our lives, that day in and day out, that we would examine ourselves, not because, so that we can be so great before another, but that so we can truly be examples of your grace and of your mercy and love towards us, and how the salvation in Christ has changed us, and the opportunities that lie ahead should someone else make that step of faith. May we be lights in the darkness of this world. It's growing ever darker. May our lights shine brightly. And may people come to know you through the lives that we live for you. We pray this in your name. Amen.